We are continuing a short series today. In the last two Sundays, we completed a look at the first non-negotiable element, as I called them, of our biblical philosophy of ministry. That's the series we are on, looking at a biblical philosophy of ministry. That refers to a set of guidelines that must influence all that we do here in ministry at Twin City Bible Church, any church that desires to honor the Lord. The first non-negotiable element of our philosophy of ministry is, number one, a right view of God, a right view of God. That means learning all that Scripture says about who God is, everything about His perfections, how Scripture defines God, how God defines Himself in Scripture, who He is, and then out of that knowledge, making sure we are intentionally worshiping Him and Him alone, and as well, making sure in our ministry here that we don't do anything that violates His character. Nothing that robs Him of His glory, nothing that would ever diminish our reverence of Him. So today we move on to the second element, which is a topic at the other end of the spectrum, really, but it is important. Not only must we embrace a right view of God, but we must also have a right view of man. That's the second element of our philosophy of ministry, a right view of man. And so that includes thinking rightly about lost man, and as well, thinking rightly about what a saved person is. Now, in general, anytime you get on the topic of studying man, you're talking about what is called anthropology. But we don't want to just look at the world's view when it comes to anthropology. We want to narrow this to a study of biblical anthropology, the biblical view of man. And so we have to go to Scripture for that. So a little short review of biblical anthropology. We could say a whole lot more about this, but we start in the book of Genesis, the first few chapters. There we learn that God created two human beings who were created in innocence. They were created spiritually alive, we would say. Innocent meaning without sin when God created them. They lived that way and enjoying their relationship with God. They enjoyed their ability to love God and to worship God. That was in the Garden of Eden where God placed them. Scripture tells us that they were created in the image of God. That's important in Scripture. It means that man, unlike the animals and the plants, man is in a sense like God or able to manifest certain aspects of God's attributes. Included in that, being made in God's image and like Him, is having the ability to fellowship. For man, it's fellowshipping with other humans, but that's like God because the members of the Godhead have fellowship with one another. Plus, God delegated authority to these first humans. The authority to rule over creation, being made in the image of God, allows them to rule in a sense, like God, but over His creation, to be stewards of what God had created and what God had given to them. But yet, though they were created innocent and though they were created without sin, man was created with an ability, those first humans, to choose both to sin and not sin. And sadly, when temptation came along, the temptation to disobey God, Adam chose to disobey. And when he did that, he died spiritually. And that resulted in experiencing something those humans had never felt before, and that was separation from God for the very first time. Adam and Eve now were in a fallen state. They possessed a nature that was now bent toward what they had done, bent toward continual disobedience, a fallen nature that was then passed on to every person born after them, every person in the past, every person today in the present, every person that will ever be born. Every person is born spiritually dead, separated from God, with that nature to naturally disobey and reject God, a nature to worship self as a bent. Now, we call that state into which every person is born a state of total depravity. And that just means, not that every person is as sinful as every other person, it doesn't mean that, but it does mean that every aspect of every person's being is tainted with fallenness. That includes the will. It's tainted. It includes the affections and the desires. It includes our thinking. Every aspect of our being totally depraved. And that total depravity is connected with another kind of total, a total inability. That means every person is unable to do anything about their problem. Every person is unable to change themselves, unable to choose to repent of sin, unable to choose to live a life of worshiping God, unable to choose to change their state from spiritual death to being spiritually alive. And that means every person is born then into a hopeless condition, destined for the eternal outpouring of God's wrath upon sin. Now, there's lots of passages in Scripture that emphasize all of that besides Genesis 1, 2, and 3. But Genesis 6, just a little later, when there was people all over the earth of that time, what they would call the known world. And it says in Genesis 6, this is right before the flood that he brought, the Lord Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every intent of the thoughts, intent is motive, both his motives and his thinking, the deepest part of a human being tainted by the fall. Naturally evil continually. That's our bent. Jeremiah 17:9 sums it up this way. The heart, the inner man, the everything about who we really are, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. In the New Testament, though, there is this classic passage that summarizes it. This is the condition of every person. Ephesians 2 says several things there in the first three verses. Paul talking to those believers saying, before you came to Christ, this is who you were. You were dead in your trespasses, not sick, not weak, dead in your trespasses and sins. He goes on to say, you were by nature this way, children of wrath, destined for wrath. You see, all of that is important to forming our biblical view of man. We must understand a person's lost condition, what that means, so that we understand the significance then of the miracle that God does by His grace to take a spiritually dead person and turn them into a spiritually alive person. He does it, only He can do it. That's exactly what was being discussed in John chapter 3 in that famous interview. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. He was a Pharisee, a leader, a religious leader, didn't want other people to see that he was talking to Jesus, but he had some questions. And Jesus just cut through everything and immediately answered him this way, that unless someone is born again, they cannot see the kingdom of God. Because they're born spiritually dead. And that phrase, born again, actually means born from above. What that's talking about is the new birth. That's what Jesus was discussing with Nicodemus. The fact that by God, by His own sovereign choice, and by the work of His own Holy Spirit, causes a lost person to be born from above. And that act by the Holy Spirit then gives that person a new nature, I'd rather even say it, a new orientation. An orientation, a nature that possesses now a new ability. A new ability to believe the truth about Jesus and who He is and what He did. A new ability to trust in Him alone so that their sins will be forgiven. A new ability then to love Christ, a new ability to serve Christ, a new ability to worship the Lord. God does that. And all that I've said in this brief review of biblical anthropology is just to set the stage for the study of a particular passage we're going to look at today, and that is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Here we find the Bible describing both sides of what I've just said. The Bible describing a spiritually dead person and therefore someone who's lost, as well as someone who's spiritually alive and therefore saved. Both individuals discussed. That's why I've entitled the sermon with a little shout out to Charles Dickens, A Tale of Two Men. Now, more specifically, what we find here then are these two biblical categories of human beings. And when I say human beings, I mean every human being. There's not a third category. Every person is in one or the other of these two categories, no middle ground. Category number one is this, what Scripture calls the natural man. The natural man. Verse 14, 1 Corinthians 2. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Now, when this verse says man, and anytime we talk like this about man, we mean people in general, mankind, every person, male or female. There's only two, is born natural. It's another way to describe it biblically, the state we're born into, the fallen state. It's the natural state. That adjective, natural, simply denotes humanity in its natural physical human existence. We are all born under the influence of what belongs to just mere humanness, human nature. And as a natural man, we therefore are born living on an entirely human level. Our ability to think, our ability to evaluate, our ability to choose, all those abilities are not free. They're confined to a material plane, a horizontal plane. So spiritually speaking, it's the same thing as being born worldly-minded. Worldly-minded. It's interesting, that's how the same term is translated in Jude verse 19. Worldly minded. It's used there to describe people who cause divisions because of their worldly mindedness. And the reason they're that way ultimately is they don't have something. They're devoid of the Holy Spirit, Jude 19 says. So there's a key thought of understanding the natural man. The natural man is a person, he or she, who does not possess the Holy Spirit. That's a summary idea of what it means to be born natural. So that's why our verse goes on to say this, that this person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they don't have the Spirit. And the verb accept there is the word they would use even to translate in their culture to welcome someone, like you welcome a guest. So it's the idea of welcoming something in. The natural man doesn't have the Spirit of God, so they can't welcome spiritual things and spiritual truth. But the point can be said even in a stronger way, because this is the idea. This person makes a conscious choice to reject spiritual truth. That's what it means not to welcome it. To say it negatively as well, they reject it. The lost, spiritually dead person does not truly understand the things of the Spirit of God, and therefore he or she does not truly want to understand them. What that person does accept naturally and does desire naturally are the things of the world. Now, something important grammatically here is that verb accept is in a present tense form, as a verb, a present indicative verb. And present tense here confirms that the fact that's being stated about the nature of unspiritual people, this is something that's consistently true about them. Unspiritual, spiritually dead people, natural people consistently live this way. Their nature consistently dictates, controls them, how they'll respond. That nature has their will in bondage. And given their very nature, they habitually then, therefore, do not accept the truth. They reject the truth. They habitually do not respond positively to the things of the Spirit. And something else important to keep in mind, this natural man, this natural person, don't get the wrong idea here, this is not saying they're necessarily an overtly bad person. Don't get that image in your mind. It doesn't say that they're overtly foolish people all the time. It doesn't even say that they're non-religious people. This person may be moral. This person may be very intelligent. This person may be very responsible in their life, very gifted, kind. But still, it's just a fact. When it comes to the things of the Spirit, the things of God, this person, he or she, is in spiritual darkness and ignorance because spiritual truth is not rationally discerned, just that alone. And therefore, here in verse 14 is the natural person's attitude toward spiritual things. It says there, spiritual things, well, they're foolishness to him. Everything I'm saying today is foolishness. That term foolish means dull. Distasteful means that. That's how the natural man views spiritual things. It's just dull. It's tasteless. Maybe even absurd. In other words, when it comes to things like the biblical teaching about sin and what I'm saying today, the biblical teaching about guilt, about forgiveness of sin, about redemption, about salvation, what righteousness is, eternal life, living a holy life, God's sovereignty over all things, and so on. To the unspiritual natural person, those things are meaningless, irrelevant, foolish. That does fit with something Paul had already written back in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 18. And verse 21, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Verse 21, for God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness. Jews and Gentiles, everybody's one or the other when it comes to ethnicity. So Jews and non-Jews, it's all something foolish. It's absurd. It's irrelevant. There are other examples of this in Scripture we don't have time to look at, but you can look them up and look at Paul's preaching in Athens in Acts chapter 17. Those pagans in Athens, after they heard him preach a gospel-centered message, they already viewed him because they knew he was going around the city saying some things about Jesus. It says there in verse 18 of chapter 17, they called him an idle babbler. And in verse 32, after they heard his complete message firsthand, it says they scoffed at him, they sneered at him. You find an example in Acts chapter 26 when Festus heard Paul's explanation of what he lived for and what he was preaching. He basically just says he's insane. You're out of your mind. I mean, this has all made you mad. That's how, at some level, the natural man views spiritual things. And again, the point is that embracing divine truth requires something special, a special ability, and the natural human being lacks that ability. So back to verse 14. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Cannot. It is impossible for natural man to understand and embrace spiritual truth. And that verb understand can be translated know. You get the same word. And earlier in verse 11, it says this in the chapter, verse 11, for who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows, understands, except the Spirit of God. Same term. So it's the idea of understanding, of knowing something. So the point in that verse 11 is that the Holy Spirit is the one who truly knows, understands the thoughts of God because the Holy Spirit is God. So he knows himself, understands himself. So in our verse, with that same verb, Paul confirms that a natural man cannot know, cannot understand God's truth, cannot come to understand the excellence of God's nature, God's character, even though that same person may excel us in many ways. A lost person, there's plenty that certainly excel me intellectually and educationally. There's people that out there that excel us philosophically, maybe even morally. And even though they're good citizens and leaders in society, still the non-Christian is unable to truly understand spiritual matters, all because that person lacks the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit to give them that understanding. So the emphasis is on that term, cannot. He cannot. It's not simply that he does not do it. It's not, he's not neutral in making this neutral decision to either accept it or not accept it, and for whatever reason just doesn't want it. No, it's not that he does not do it. It's not even that he will not do it. It's he cannot. And therefore, the natural man won't, because he can't. He cannot discern the truth or excellence of divine things, cannot choose to become a Christian on his or her own. And the problem is something about his inner state. And we see examples of that reality all around us. We see it in some of our family members, sadly. What a burden. We see it in our neighbors. We see it in many coworkers. Listen, we see this to be true in many politicians and government leaders. You got to understand who they are. They're natural. Don't expect them to be any different. I mean, I don't watch them. I just can't tolerate the political conventions. But if you did, what you would have seen in the recent political convention is people seeking to lead our nation who cannot understand truth. Can't. And frankly, that's true of both parties. Now, granted, an unbeliever may have a cognitive understanding of some biblical facts and things. But you see, when it says know and understand, it means something beyond that. That's not the same thing as embracing the truth in the heart and loving it and obeying it, submitting to it. Because verse 14 says, it's spiritually appraised, not cognitively alone. Spiritually appraised. And the term appraise means to examine something, to search it out, to investigate it. You have a good example of that in Acts 17 with the Bereans. You know, when they heard what was being said, what were the Bereans known for? They were known for examining, investigating the Scriptures to see if what the Christians were saying was true or not. So it is this idea of making an intelligent decision, but it's an intelligent spiritual decision. And the natural man is spiritually dead, and therefore can never make an intelligent spiritual decision on their own. All they possess to depend on are natural faculties. That's why Paul says in Romans 1:18, they eventually just suppress the truth. So the bottom line is this: the spiritual discernment that results in embracing and loving and obeying the gospel and biblical truth requires then the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who opens a person's heart to understand, to see the truth. And when that happens, the truth is not just understood in the intellect. Certainly it is. But it's pressed upon the conscience as being something necessary. This is obligatory. I must believe this. And it becomes to the affections something wonderful, something excellent, something lovely now. So the bottom line is the Holy Spirit who turns a natural man into a spiritually alive man. And that's a fact that leads now to Paul's discussion of the second category of people, number two. Another category, the spiritual man. Verse 15, but he who is spiritual appraises all things. That term, but, is signaling something to you there. That's a strong contrast here being presented between the person who's natural and now discussing a true Christian, a true believer. And in the New Testament, when that word spiritual is used about people, it always means people not who just sort of come across as mystically spiritual about things. No, it refers in the New Testament, when it is connected to people who possess the Holy Spirit and therefore are under the influence of the Holy Spirit. That is a true believer, someone who has received the Spirit of God and now they are spiritually alive, now they are spiritual. This is not referring to some higher level of Christians out there that now have arrived. I mean, they're really spiritual. No, all believers have the Holy Spirit and are therefore in this category. That's why Paul said this in Romans 8, 9. If anyone does not have the Spirit, he does not belong to him. And this is why a true believer can form then right judgments about things. He has the Spirit of God. She has the Spirit of God to enable them to understand, to examine things rightly, to scrutinize, or to use this word in the verse, to appraise. Because this person possesses a moral standard now by which all things, it says, can be appraised. All things can be measured. Now, the force of all things there, you've got to understand, is limited by the context here of these verses. Spiritual things versus natural things. So the all things here is referring to spiritual things. It's not making a promise that you'll be an expert in sports now, you know. But when it comes to spiritual things, yes. This doesn't mean then you'll be an expert in every area of life, doesn't mean you'll be infallible, but this person, nevertheless, is able to look at things from a different point of view, a spiritual point of view, which is the same thing as saying through the lens of Scripture. So we study the Word. And as we do, the Spirit inside us illumines the understanding, and then Scripture becomes to us exactly what Psalm 119 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The Spirit brought that perspective about. Therefore, because of what we know in Scripture, let me just summarize it this way. We think like Christians. That's how we think. It's our mindset. We don't think like unbelievers, not as a habit. In some moments of time we do, and we have to repent of those times. But as a habit, we have the ability of distinguishing truth from error, and therefore we're able to recognize error and, even more important, understand then the true state of unbelievers, those who are natural. We can understand rightly the state of unbelievers. But the reverse is not true. Verse 15 goes on to say, he himself, the spiritual man, is appraised by no one. Paul's not saying that we should never be held to account, you know, by someone for our actions. That's not the point. Ultimately, the point is this: Christians cannot be accurately judged. They cannot be accurately summarized and understood by unbelievers. They can't reach that conclusion about us, not accurately, not totally. I mean, they try. They try to appraise believers, but they're going to end up being wrong at some point. Oh, believe me, they love to evaluate believers, and they love to evaluate our faults. They love to find those. They love to see our shortcomings and our failures, and they love to point out any action that's inconsistent with our faith, but they cannot accurately evaluate our condition, our state, our faith, because they lack the one discerning faculty of the Holy Spirit. So to the unbeliever, at the end of the day, we end up being an enigma to them. One author put it this way, a puzzling paradox, trying to figure us out. That's going to become more so and more so and more so evident. Hopefully. That it's clear to them who we are, as far as being different than them. Now we find a summary illustration of all this in verse 16, and this is a quotation from the Old Testament. Verse 16 is, Isaiah 40, verse 13. Verse 16, and you can see it in all caps, that lets you know that it's a quotation of the Old Testament here. But it's the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. So the Old Testament Hebrew was eventually translated into Greek, and so this is a quote from the Greek translation. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? It's a rhetorical question. It has an obvious answer. Obviously, no one, when it comes to anyone on the human level, no human beings, no human has the ability to know completely what God thinks to the point of being able to help God out some, instruct him. But here's part of the subtle point here the author is making. That when an unbeliever does attempt to appraise us, to judge a believer, when an unbeliever does attempt to render an opinion on us, and our state, and what we believe, our faith, that unbeliever, at the end of the day, is actually making a judgment on what God says is true. Which means, in essence, they are saying, though the words don't come out of their mouth, they are saying, I think we can teach the Lord something. We can instruct him. When unbelievers contradict biblical teaching, they are not arguing with us ultimately, but with God, whose thoughts they don't understand. But the situation is different for Christians. Verse 16, but we have the mind of Christ. So please know that pronoun we is not just talking about Paul and the apostles, it's all believers. All believers have the mind of Christ. But the term mind here means more than just cognitive or mental activity. In this passage, it carries the idea of understanding. We have the understanding, the viewpoint of Christ. You get a little bit under, you know, sort of picture of the point, maybe in what Jesus says in Luke 24, 45. That was when he revealed some things to those disciples on the road to Emmaus, you know. He said he opened their minds to understand the Scripture. He opened their ability to think and their ability to appraise and to understand. So really, this does connect with the doctrine of what we call illumination. The Spirit illumines our understanding. And that results in us having this outlook that is related to Christ. It's an outlook we live with that is shaped by a love for Christ as well as a bent, a disposition that we want to please Christ and live for him and obey him. So to have the mind of Christ is not saying that we absolutely know everything that God knows, everything that Christ understands. But it does mean that Scripture can be understood now by every believer who's diligent to study it, who's committed to obeying it, because the Spirit will keep illumining our minds to understand the right view of the world and life and eternity, the things that count. Say it this way, because of this, we just don't naturally see things from the viewpoint of the worldly. We see them instead from the viewpoint of Christ, the viewpoint of the Lord. And note something significant here in verse 16. In the original, Isaiah 14, it actually says, of the Lord. Paul changes it to say, of Christ in our verse. And he can do that. The mind of Christ is equivalent to the mind of the Lord. And in Isaiah 40, when it says Lord, it is the term Yahweh. To have the mind of Yahweh is to have the mind of Christ. To have the mind of Christ is to have the mind of Yahweh. This is another verse that points to the deity of Christ, this little interchange. The Jesus who is revealed in the New Testament as the Son of God was revealed in the Old Testament as Yahweh. And the fact that God, that Christ is God, is the reason Paul says this in Romans 8, verse 9. The reason he uses the phrase of Spirit of God and Spirit of Christ interchangeably. You can do that. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. He says it again, if anyone does not have that Spirit of God, but now he says the Spirit of Christ. He does not belong to him. Same thing. Christ is divine. And our hearts now are bent not only on understanding that, but embracing that and loving that and seeking to grow in what it means to see all of life through that grid. Natural people don't do that. This passage is explaining why the biblical truth is not received by the world. And so from that perspective, it doesn't matter how good you are at articulating it, or how much you, at the other end, maybe mess it up and don't say it so clearly. They cannot receive the truth. Only true believers receive it. Only someone who is being acted upon by the Holy Spirit. And so this passage, therefore, also confirms that it is the work of the Holy Spirit that determines whether someone's a believer or not. Becoming a Christian doesn't have anything whatsoever to do with accumulating human wisdom or human intelligence or human ability. And that fact, what I'm explaining right now, that has posed all kinds of problems for all forms of error that are out there still, like Arminianism, that somehow believes man has the ability to save himself. Plenty of churches around here that teach an Arminian view. Or semi-Pelagianism, another word from church history. Sort of a mix that, you know, God sort of graciously gets it going, but then hands off. I mean, it's up to that person now to make a good decision. This goes against all of that. Scripture goes against the view of what's called decisional regeneration. That passage in John 3, when it talks about the Holy Spirit making somebody born from above or now spiritually alive, the new birth, the doctrinal name for that is be regenerated. There are those who teach some sort of decisional regeneration, that you walk down an aisle and you make a decision to be born again. I'm going to make a decision to come be spiritually alive. Dead people can't do that. All those wrong systems argue at some level that sinners have it within themselves the ability to take the first step toward God. And they don't. No one can change their nature. No one can change their own will. No one can come to love the Lord and love His truth on their own at all. That's a right view of man. In particular, lost man. Why is that so important when it comes to ministry? Since it's part of philosophy of ministry. Well, if a church does not understand the truth about mankind, they're going to go about ministry all the same, the wrong way. We have to understand that mankind is totally depraved. And there's all kinds of verses. You know how Romans 3, remember that section in Romans 3 where Paul says, there's no one who does good, no one who seeks after God. Altogether, it says, they've all become useless. That passage I read earlier, Jeremiah 17, about the human heart being desperately sick and wicked. If we don't understand those truths, if we don't understand that even though man was created to glorify God and created to love God, and if we don't understand that he says no to that and seeks to glorify self naturally, if we don't understand that people are alienated from God, that that's their real problem, then we're not going to preach then Christ as the only solution to their needs. We'll preach some other messages as well, moral reformation and behavior modification and emotional fulfillment and all kinds of things. Substitutes will be created that promise people personal fulfillment. Come here and let us help you become personally fulfilled, or just have higher self-esteem, a better view of self. And so we use substitutes that come from philosophy and worldly psychology or from the majority thinking of the culture. But each year that goes by, as that pressure gets more and more, a true church is going to just keep holding tighter and tighter to just timeless views. We don't change. Here's who man really is. But if you go to all the substitutes, then you find sermons that stop being an explanation of Scripture. I'm supposed to explain the text. And they start becoming, you know, little talks about how to have little steps, you know, take these little steps in your life to have a more fulfilled life and to be happier. Again, it's all behavior modification or something, but never genuine heart change. As many have said it, if a church doesn't understand the truth about man, they start trying to meet felt needs instead of real needs. And so that's why churches become more about entertainment, to try to appease people and attract people. I mean, we want people to come, but not by resorting to tricks and dog and pony shows, you know, entertainment. And then they just keep down that path, and so churches end up producing people who make choices to solve their life problems based on what they do believe will practically meet their perceived felt needs. But when we know the truth about man, it enables us to keep that in mind as we formulate ministry because we want to meet real spiritual needs. And by real spiritual needs, I mean ministry, first of all, that has a goal of seeking to proclaim the true gospel to the lost. And those who come to Christ, who embrace the gospel, if the Spirit does that in someone, then to lead those people to understand more and more, if they've embraced Christ, what it means to grow in living a life of obedience to Christ, to glorify and please Him. That's just at the high level. It's crucial to have a right view of man. We can press on that a little bit more. I mean, here are some summary results of a right view of both lost man and saved man. It certainly impacts, then, our manner of evangelism. I mean, when we interact with non-Christians, our confidence can't be in our own strength or in our own articulation. Our confidence is not to be placed in our own personal testimony that we're sharing, though we may do that. The confidence is not in our ability we've developed to persuade sinners. No, our confidence is in the truth itself of the gospel and in the power of the Holy Spirit to make a spiritually dead person alive. And the result of that right goal, then, is for us, is we just want to be faithful to that. We want to be faithful to proclaim the gospel. We want to be faithful because we understand God has not only ordained the end of what He's going to do in saving people, He's ordained the gospel proclamation to be the way that He calls people to Himself and saves them. So He has ordained the means of gospel proclamation, proclaiming the gospel. So what drives us, really then, this is just one implication, what drives us in doing it is obedience. Pretty simple. We have a sense of duty, but not just obedience. What drives us is we do it out of compassion as well. A compassion for hopeless sinners. They're hopeless. We have pity on them. We're so burdened. So we do this out of obedience. We do that out of compassion. But let me add one more. We do it out of joy, knowing that God has chosen to use us that way. That's why we want to evangelize. So I think understanding the right view of man influences our manner of evangelism. I think it leads to proper evaluation then of churches and of ministries. If people really fail to grasp all this truth, then they're going to be tempted to use human wisdom instead of God's wisdom to evaluate things. And so the wisdom of the world doesn't really like God's wisdom. It doesn't trust God's way of thinking. It doesn't find God's truth relevant. And so it's the worldly wisdom that says biblically based sermons that are explaining the text and that draw attention to Christ and to a high view of God, you know, they just don't really help me practically. That sermon really doesn't have much to do with my trial and difficulty I'm in right now at work. So that kind of preaching is not really helpful. That's a worldly way of thinking. Worldly wisdom is what tells us to evaluate a church or even to pick a church based on the kind of programs that are offered to the kids or whether the praise band sounds like my favorite band that I listen to during the week. That's the kind of church I want to go to. Worldly wisdom is fascinated by being connected to fame and celebrity and power. Worldly wisdom just jumps on the latest Christian fad The point, all this is the very antithesis of how we should seek to prioritize and evaluate then true ministry in a church. A church needs to have a right view of God and a right view of man and faithfully proclaiming Scripture accurately to help people know what it means to follow Christ and know how to grow in our love for Christ and our love for His Word. And when we understand all this truth about man, it certainly produces in something in our own hearts. It ought to, and that is a heart of gratitude and worship. When we stand back, I mean, we ought to be amazed again this morning at what God has done for us. There was no way we could have ever solved our hopeless condition. There was no way we could have made a decision for Christ on our own, to trust in Him. Our human will was in bondage to our nature. And the church has historically recognized that, whether you look at the teaching of Augustine or Luther or Calvin or Edwards or George Whitefield or Martin Lloyd-Jones or Charles Spurgeon, on down the line, other great men of the faith, all were united in saying that apart from the intervening work of God's Spirit, no one ever willingly turns to God or embraces the offer of salvation. This is historic view. But also, not only does it take God intervening, God does intervene. He does it. He saves people. God is still causing people to see the glorious gospel of Christ. And God did that in me when I was dead, could do nothing. That's when God did alone what He could do. Colossians 1:13, we can all say this. He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us the kingdom of His beloved Son. Certainly that ought to make us grateful and worship Him. I love this quote from George Whitefield. He compared all this to the raising of Lazarus. He said there's kind of a picture there in the raising of Lazarus, kind of old English here, but come, ye dead, Christless, unconverted sinners, come and see the place where they laid the body of the deceased Lazarus. Behold him laid out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, locked up and stinking in a dark cave with a great stone placed on the top of it. Ah, how he stinketh. So art thou bound hand and foot with thy corruptions, and so is there a stone of unbelief upon thy stupid heart. Perhaps thou hast lain in this state not only for days, but maybe many years, stinking in God's nostrils. And what is still more affecting, thou art as unable to raise thyself out of this loathsome dead state to a life of righteousness and true holiness as ever Lazarus was, to raise himself from the cave in which he lay so long. Thou mayest try the power of thine own boasted free will, but all thy efforts will prove fruitless and abortive till that same Jesus who said, take away the stone, and cried, Lazarus, come forth, also quicken you. So Whitefield's point is the point of Scripture, that apart from the quickening voice of God by His Spirit, there is no hope for anyone. But because of it, even the worst, even the most dead person, we might say, even the most determined rebel cannot stop what God's Spirit's going to do in that person's heart, if that's God's will. My point is, all the glory goes to God. A man-centered ministry is not like that, but a God-centered ministry is. We give the glory of God, and the knowledge of what He's done gives us a greater gratitude for Him, for our salvation, and a greater desire to worship Him, and to pray even more fervently for illumination. Lord, open my eyes that I may behold more and more wondrous things out of Your law. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, you may be one, though, that is sensing the stirring of some conviction about your hopeless sin and state. Conviction over your sin. The stirring in your own thinking and heart of a need for forgiveness. If that's you, then I'm saying do not ignore that. Your only hope is going to Jesus. He is the one who can help you and save you. Go to Him. Admit He's completely right and you're completely wrong. Go to Him because it's in Him you find forgiveness of sin. It's in Him you find the help you need to even overcome the sin in your life. You can't save yourself, but He's so merciful. Scripture promises that He hears the humble cry of the repentant sinner, that He forgives that person of their sin, and Scripture promises that He'll never cast them out. What a promise. Let's pray before we sing. Father, we do thank You today, and we worship You as we're reminded once again of the great miracle of salvation. We believe in a miracle-working God, and the God who still does miracles today, and the greatest miracle is making spiritually dead people alive. Thank You that You do that. We give You the praise and glory for it because only You can do it. Help us to be more grateful for what You've done in our hearts if we know You. And I pray for anyone here, Lord, that You would open their hearts to believe, to understand their hopeless condition, and to come to Christ for salvation. In our Savior's name, amen.